your Bibles this morning, John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Continuing on with our consideration of that phrase in Scripture, fishers of men. We've looked at a few things so far on that issue. I trust that we'll continue to understand the importance of being that testimony, that witness that God would have us to have. This is a lengthy passage. I'm not going to read all of the text. We'll read down through verse 15 from verse 1, so quite a few verses. But the text goes all the way through the 42nd verse of John 4. I don't know. The plan was to cover all 42 verses. I would not attempt that in one message. I don't know at this point whether we'll come back to the latter part of this. Depends on how the Holy Spirit leads this coming week. But what I want us to see this morning, I think, will make clear. John chapter 4, verse 1 says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." And then verse 4 is a critical verse. "And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Verse 15 is where we draw our title from. "The woman saith unto her, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Sir, give me this water. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll help us this morning. I pray that you'll call my mind and my thoughts. Help me to say just exactly what you want said and not say anything I shouldn't. I pray that you'll hide us behind the cross. Father, we need you today. We need your help. We need your guidance. We need your wisdom. And I pray that our hearts and minds be put upon the text at hand and the importance of it. Help us to learn, to be equipped. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before Jesus told the apostles to go, and if you remember, I've read those verses. I've quoted them often, as many others have. The simplest text for the Great Commission, as it's called, is Mark 16:15. "Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature." Before Jesus told the apostles to go, he led them to both watch and listen. To follow him, the Apostle Peter wrote in his first epistle that we're to follow his steps. Years back, I did a study on the harmony of the Gospels, and I know some of you have done that study in the past as well. And seeing how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John harmonize together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, called the Synoptic Gospels, they deal more with what Jesus did than what he said. The Apostle John in the Gospel of John dealt more with what Jesus said or taught than what he did. Now there's intertwining things throughout that, and that's a very simplistic explanation of it. But he said, follow his steps. And what that tells us is we're to not just read and not just listen, but we're to apply. There's not a great deal of value. I won't say there's no value to it, because that would be a misunderstanding of Scripture, but there's not as much value as there should be to us if all we do when we go to church, or when we do a Bible study, or when we read the Bible, is just do it either out of habit or because it's important for us to do. And if we never apply what we learn, then God is going to be limited in how He can use us and what He wants to do with us. So He told the apostles, before He told them to go ye into all the world, preach the gospel, He led them in how to do that. And that's what we find in this text, just one of several examples in the Bible. He didn't just teach the gospel. He lived it in front of them. Before He sent them out two by two, recorded in Luke chapter 10, before He gave the Great Commission, as recorded in all four gospels as well as the book of Acts, they learned from Him in large part by watching and listening to what He did and said. Now, none of us here are Jesus. No preacher is Him. We can't say that. But those that stand in a position of teaching the Word of God have a purpose in mind, and that purpose is to help all of us to grow. In the text before us, Jesus doesn't teach a seminar on evangelism. He didn't get out the book that we use, Nizen Bible College, on personal evangelism, casting the net. He didn't use even Spurgeon's book on soul winning. He didn't have any of those manuals. There's a fairly large book now being used in some seminaries out there on evangelism that's solid material, and it's a good portion of it is just illustrations of how God has used various means of evangelism down through the ages to reach that particular culture, that particular generation for the Lord. And we can, I'm old enough now, and I can look back far enough in the past of our generation to see how things have somewhat changed and how God did things in the past that don't necessarily always work the same today. But the gospel's application, the gospel's power has never changed. It's always the same. And how we get the gospel to the world is important, but the more important aspect is that we get it to the world. He didn't just teach on evangelism. He sat down here, in this case, at a well, and talks to a woman that no one else would have talked to. We'll get to that in a little while. In our last study in this series on the fishers of men, we found Jesus calling us to become just that. Follow me, come after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. In this study, we'll find out how He fished, how He applied it. And we can learn by watching and listening to what Jesus said and did with the woman at the well. Now, let me make this point. Much of what we read in the Gospels is Jesus doing the work of ministry and His disciples learning by following. That's important. By watching, by listening. But that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't teach on evangelism or on personal evangelism, on soul winning, if you want to use that term. He did. Now, he didn't, there's nothing in the Bible that records for us a systematic method that Jesus used, because the method changed depending on who He talked to. Now, we have varied methods of personal evangelism. The one that I have grown to use for a long time is on a tract on the back, the Romans Road to Heaven, or the Romans Map, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's where you start. People have to know they're a sinner and they need a Savior. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Because we are sinners, there's a price to pay. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can't pay the debt. There's a song that was made popular some years back and is still sung in a lot of youth choirs, especially in the South, that says, I owe a debt I could not pay. And He paid a debt that He did not owe. We owe a debt to sin, but there's a payment. We can't pay it. So in Romans 5:8 it says, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus paid the debt. Then you go back to Romans 6:23, the gift of God. Go on to Romans chapter 10, speaking of, "With the mouth confession is made known unto salvation. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness." So that's one method. There are many others. My dad was fond of using the Gospel of John to walk people through the gospel. It is important we use the Bible. Romans 10:17 says, "For by that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That same text prior to that talks about how can they hear without a preacher? How can someone understand and believe unless they hear the gospel? And then the great text, how can they preach lest they be sent? There's a lot of verses we can use. We can go to the Old Testament. And we can go all the way back to the book of Genesis and walk people through the gospel in the Old Testament. Jesus used many different and varied methods, as did the Apostle Paul. His first goal, his first place to go to in a city was the synagogue. He went to where the people that he knew and the culture that he knew would be and taught them. He knew he had an open door to do that in the culture of the day. Scripture does make it clear that Jesus gave both personal instruction as well as public demonstration. We find that throughout. I'm not going to take time to go through that this morning. It's not the goal. He didn't just tell them to become fishers of men. He showed them what it looked like. He showed them how. And then he trained them to do just that. So in our study here of the woman at the well, in the Fisher of Men series, the subject this morning you might think of as Jesus saying to the disciples, "Watch me." Learning evangelism from Christ. The first six verses we find the simple truth that we have to see the need. If we don't see the need for lost people to get saved, then we're not likely to give much effort into that. And I say we, I'll include myself in this. This was an extremely convicting study for me. This isn't the first time I've studied through this, and every time I do, it's as equally convicting, maybe more so the older I get, and realize there's a lot more in the past of time than there is looking forward. I can't go back. None of us here can, no matter how much we'd like to, and change what we did or change what we said or do things different as much as I'd like to. And there's not many days go by that I don't get stuck in that rut of, boy, I wish I'd have done that different. He didn't just tell them. He showed them. Jesus saw the need here. He saw the spiritual need of others, and he left us an illustration to follow. We find in verses 4 and 5, "And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." Why was it important that Jesus went through Samaria? We read that, it's just a simple verse, few words, and it seems to kind of flow right past that. But those of the day understood what it meant. In fact, there would have been some discourse with Jesus about, look, we don't go through there. In fact, if I understand historically, this is not recorded in the scripture, but if I understand historically the reading of the rabbinical writings of the time, the Orthodox, as we'd consider them now, they weren't then, but we'd consider the Orthodox Jews, they were told not to. It was a violation of their rules, not biblical Levitical law, but their rules to not go through Samaria. They would make great effort. In fact, it was a big deal. They put on a show, you might say, to make it clear to everybody in Samaria that we're going to go around. They'd cross the Jordan, go up the west or up the east side, and then back into the Promised Land or into Israel, simply to avoid Samaria. That's how much they hated them. Most Jews in Jesus' day avoided Samaria, even if it meant taking that longer route around. Some say, well, why? What would have caused that? Well, it was a long... See, people in that part of the world seem to have long memory. They still do. They're still fighting wars that started 3,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago. And they'll keep fighting them until Jesus comes back. Because of a centuries-old rift between the Jews and the Samaritans, Samaritans were seen as ethnically mixed and religiously compromised, and that was a problem for Judaism at the time. The city of Samaria was the capital of the northern tribes of Israel, called Israel in the Old Testament, the 10 tribes of the north. It was made the capital by Omri, king of Israel, who was not a good guy. He was an evil, wicked king. It was populated by the Assyrians after the Assyrians conquered the 10 northern tribes of Israel in 722 BC. And what the Assyrians did, the Babylonians did as well, as did every other conquering nation except for Rome. But they would intermingle the conquered people amongst other conquered people so that the nationality would be diluted to the point where nobody would care what their history or their ancestry was. That's why they were hated. The Assyrians and Jews intermarried, and it worked. Because of this, by the time the Gospels were written, they were hated by what were known then as pure Jews. They only accepted some of the unique things about them. They claimed Abraham as their father. They claimed themselves to be Israelites, but they only accepted the first five books of the Bible, and they still today only accept the first five books of the Bible. And they worshiped then as they do want to now, not always, but at Mount Gerizim, not at Jerusalem. So tensions ran so deep, the Jews would often refuse to even speak to Samaritans. We find that in verse 9. How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask of me a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? There's a whole lot of problems in that phrase right there, woman of Samaria. So when Jesus intentionally walks through Samaria, he's not just taking a shorter path. He's making a point. He's drawing attention to the need that everybody needed to see. There are people today and there are cultures today, even in this country, that are hard for us to consider, that are hard for us to look at in the way that Jesus would have looked at them. And I think sometimes, myself at least, that I get so sheltered in my little world that I don't see the need out there beyond just the short distance that I circle here, no matter where here is. The gospel doesn't avoid people, though. Jesus didn't avoid people. In fact, he went directly at her. He went directly not just at her, but to others that we might want to ignore, that our culture and our society around us would question. Years ago, when I taught on personal evangelism and went through some things with people back then, it was not too long after the one of the most horrific criminals that existed in my lifetime, Jeffrey Dahmer. I think, what was he, in Minnesota? But he was an evil butcher. Just a horrible, you might think, horrible individual. And I remember making the statement to the church at the time that Jesus hung on a cross and died even for Jeffrey Dahmer. And it was kind of an eye-opening thought for people to think about. He was current news. But you can go back. Jesus died for Hitler. Jesus died for the emperors that put so many Christians to death during the 8 days of the ancient Roman Empire. He died for all. We have to see the need of those around us. What's significant about Sychar? Now, these names are not here just by happenstance. They just didn't happen to be cities or towns or places that Jesus walked through. This was chosen on purpose. Sychar was near the ancient city of Shechem. which carried deep spiritual history. It was where God first promised the land to Abraham, recorded in Genesis chapter 12. It's near where Jacob gave land to Joseph. We find that in our text here in verses 5 and 6, to dig a well. It's a place of covenant, a place of inheritance. It's a place of spiritual significance to the Jews. Jesus chooses this spot, a place tied to old promises, to show that a new promise is being offered. Not land, not lineage, but the living water that he brought for all who believe. That was the point of Sychar. We've been studying in the book of Hebrews and have dealt with this numerous times, that we have a new covenant, that we're under the New Testament, as it were, and that's what he came to show to this Samaritan woman. The place that symbolized division became the stage for restoration. Jesus sat on Jacob's well to offer living water to someone no one else would have chosen to talk to. That's the gospel. In fact, she was there at that time of the day because she knew it was unlikely anyone else would be there. She was not only disliked by the Jews or hated by the Jews, she was disliked and hated by her own people because of her lifestyle. You might think she just didn't fit in. We were in pretty good sized towns in Florida, and you can't go anywhere where our daughter lives in that area without seeing somebody that's homeless. And it's easy enough to just drive by them. We didn't drive by any that we didn't strike up a conversation about how people get to that point in their life and what gets them there. Wonder what they used to be. It's not always a good thing to stop and offer them something. Some areas, like where we were, it's actually against the law to give them money. You can give them food or water. It's not against the law for them to beg, but it's just a problem. Problem in every city, even in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. You drive along the parkway, and under the underpasses, there will be homeless people. Orlando, Florida has a whole homeless society, homeless culture under the overpasses of I-4 in the city. We need to see the need. We leave that up to missionaries. Well, God didn't call me to be a missionary. No, he didn't call me to be one either. But he commanded me to give the gospel to the world. He commanded you to give the gospel to the world. And then verse 6, we come to another subject. It says, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. No matter how weary we are from the journey, no matter how tired we are from the battles that we face, we have to continually see the need. We need to get outside of our comfort zone, so to speak, and realize that people are lost. Jesus, when he said, come ye after me or follow me and I'll make you to become fishers of men, he was telling them initially that you have to go where the people are. You have to go where the fish are. You must see the need, no matter how weary we get. This is one of the few verses in the Gospels where we're told directly that Jesus was physically tired. The word that's used here for worried means exhausted from hard labor. The kind of fatigue that we feel when we sit down and we find it difficult in not too many minutes after that to get back up again. You know, and we've all been there, young and old alike. You work hard, you go at it, and your adrenaline's going, and everything's good. And then when you stop and you realize, wow, I'm kind of sore. Or you sit down and maybe to eat lunch or to eat supper, and before you know it, you're asleep. That's what Jesus was. He was wearied. He didn't just stop there for a pause. He didn't just stop there for a drink necessarily. He stopped there because he was tired. shows us here that he was not only just fully God, but he was fully man. This speaks to the humanity of Christ. Right in the middle of this evangelism opportunity, even in exhaustion, Jesus saw the need. He sat down not only to rest, but also because a divine appointment was coming. Now, he was God. He knew she was coming. He knew who she was. A broken, spiritually thirsty woman on her way to the well. He didn't let fatigue become an excuse to ignore the opportunity to give the gospel to someone. He didn't push her away. He didn't pretend not to see her, all the things that we would have done, that I would have done. You know, you see those that clearly need help, and we can't judge their soul. We can't judge whether they're saved or not, but we can recognize that they're in need. Most likely spiritually. They're in a position that they need help. And how many times have I walked by and hoped that they didn't see me? Kind of ignore them and act like, well, I didn't really see them. He didn't do that. He engaged her despite his own weariness. How often do we miss those divine appointments because we're tired or because we're distracted or just done with the day and I just want to go home and be left alone? That's my thought quite often. Jesus shows us that sometimes the greatest ministry moments happen when we feel the least ready. But God is still working through us. Now, he was God. We know that. Some of the things that we'll go through don't necessarily apply to him, but this was a learning experience not for him, but for us. It's recorded for us so that we learn from it. It was used as a demonstration for the disciples to become fishers of men. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, Jesus said. He saw the need. And verses 7 through 10, he started a conversation. He didn't just see a need. He moved toward it. He didn't stay silent at the well. He spoke. And what he said opened the door to everything that followed. Now, if we were there, we had gotten wearied from our journey and in those days, and we'd have stopped and we'd have maybe wanted to get drink out of the well and saw somebody coming. Most likely, if we're kind of the same here, we'd have just pulled up the bucket at the bottom and got water ourselves. But Jesus saw the opportunity and he spoke up. That's the hardest part. I don't think anybody here doesn't see the need. It's this step that's the hardest, starting a conversation. And I don't mean starting a conversation about the weather unless you can find a way to use that to get to the gospel, which you might be able to. Not start a conversation about how's your day been unless you can take that and get to the gospel. But he started a conversation. He began with a simple request. He was going somewhere. Give me to drink. We need to think about the situations we're in and how God is leading us to start that conversation. He begins with a simple request. It doesn't seem that big of a deal, but in the culture of the day, it was highly unusual. First of all, men didn't speak publicly to women in the Jewish culture. They just didn't. That was one of the things that Jesus was condemned for at times. It was just part of how they lived. Most women drew water in groups during certain hours. They would come together for security reasons, for physical help, the reasons for that. She comes alone, which would give us some indication of her own shame or rejection. But Jews certainly didn't engage Samaritans, especially not with kindness. If they did, it was angry. But Jesus isn't interested here in what's culturally accepted, nor should we be. He's interested in souls. So should we be. He doesn't begin with a sermon, which may be where I'd begin. But he just asks a question. Makes a statement. Give me to drink. He meets her where she was, not where he wanted her to be. We sometimes want people to reform before we see them saved. Doesn't work that way. It's the other way around. God saved us. Jesus died. Romans 5:8, I already quoted it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Reformation takes place after the fact. He met her where she was, not where she should have been. And we come to verse 8, just a parenthetical. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. This is kind of a narrator's note, so to speak. That's why it's in parentheses. It's kind of an explanation to why he was alone, because the disciples had gone somewhere to find something to eat. Now, this isn't a mistake. We know that. Nothing happened by happenstance or accident with Jesus. He was alone for a reason. The disciples were out of the way. They weren't there to condemn him or her. They weren't there to counsel him that, look, she's a Samaritan. And not only that, she's not even a good Samaritan. She's a wicked person. You don't, and then she's a woman. You don't, none of that fit. This moment is intentional. He isn't, and one of the unique things about this, and that the takeaway for me at least, was he isn't modeling group or crowd evangelism. He's not preaching to an outreach ministry, standing in the street preaching to a crowd. He's not standing behind a pulpit preaching to an audience. He's sitting on a well, starting a conversation with a woman no one else would talk to. He's showing us how to reach someone one-on-one. Now, there are clearly other instances where the gospel was preached to large crowds. Peter on the day of Pentecost saw 3,000 come to Christ. Clearly he was preaching to a large crowd. But one of the first illustrations in the Bible, in fact, I think this is the second one. The first one was when Peter was brought by his brother, when Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. The second issue of evangelism, and I'm not going to say this dogmatically because I didn't look it up, but just going on memory, this is, if not the second, one of the earliest instances of evangelism in the Bible. And it wasn't a group. It was one-on-one. We need to be careful we don't underestimate the value of a quiet, personal conversation. Some of the most powerful gospel encounters happen with no one else watching. The conversion of D.L. Moody is a great illustration of this. Some of you have heard this, I would guess, maybe read it. D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, when 18 years of age, was a boot salesman in his uncle's store in Boston. His Sunday school teacher, his name Mr. Kimball, had his heart set on winning this young man to Christ. After praying about the matter, he arranged to visit him at the boot store. In Mr. Kimball's own words, he said, "I was determined to speak to him about Christ and about his soul and started down to Holton's boot store. When I was nearly there, I began to wonder whether I ought to go in during business hours. I thought my call might embarrass the boy and that when I went away, the other clerks would ask who I was and taunt him with my efforts in trying to make him a good boy. In the meantime," he said, "I passed the store. In discovering this, I determined to make a dash for it and have it over at once." He said, "I found him in the back part of the building, wrapping up shoes. I went up to him at once, putting my hand on his shoulder. I made what I felt afterwards was a very weak plea for Christ. I don't know just what words I used, nor could Mr. Moody tell. He said, I simply told him of Christ's love for him and the love Christ wanted in return. That was all there was." Now remember, he had laid the foundation in Sunday school for several years. So D.L. Moody was not new to the gospel. The seed had been planted. It seemed the young man was just ready for the light that then broke upon him, and there in the back of that store in Boston, D.L. Moody gave himself and his life to Christ. And history records for us that conversion. Now, to my knowledge, that's the only conversion that I'm aware of that Mr. Kimball had. I imagine there were more. In fact, he was a Sunday school teacher. But D.L. Moody went on to preach the gospel to millions of people. And if I remember correctly, the numbers that's recorded of people that walked an aisle to be saved range between 1 and 2 million people. Just one-on-one conversation. We have no idea what God has for us. Verse 9, we find the woman's obviously shocked response. It's like, this is not normal. This isn't an idle conversation Jesus had with her. It's shocking to her. And so she begins to throw up the walls that we probably did before we got saved. And that people that you and I talk to about the Lord that are not saved, that don't give evidence of salvation, that will say outright they're not saved, but they'll start throwing up walls, as it were, excuses. One, I'm a Samaritan. She said, I'm a woman of Samaria, not I'm not a Jew. I'm not an Israelite. And I said, I'm a woman. You shouldn't even be talking to me in public. And I don't believe the way you believe. I'm not a Jew like you are. Those were just the ones recorded. I would like to think, or I would be inclined to think, there was probably a little more to this conversation than what's recorded in the Bible, but what's recorded is what we need to know, is that people are going to give excuses for why they can't be saved. One you might hear is, God can't save me. If you'd know what I've done, you wouldn't be talking to me. That's what she said. You obviously know who I am. You obviously know what I've done. You shouldn't be talking to me. But Jesus didn't back away. And he didn't lecture her either. He listens. He lets her speak. And then he lovingly redirects the conversation to the gospel, to the living water. Sometimes the people you talk to will respond with confusion, skepticism, that's a big one today, defensiveness for sure, but that's okay. We need to learn to let them talk. Don't interrupt them. Don't yell at them. Don't call them names. These are all things that I've seen people do. But point them to what matters. Tell them about who Jesus is. Verse 10, the conversation then changes to spiritual. He gently moves from physical thirst to the spiritual need. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. He introduces two things to this woman that she was unaware of. The gift of God and the identity of the one speaking. Now, she knew about the Messiah. She knew what the Old Testament taught. She was fully aware of who the Messiah would be when he came, or at least what they wanted him to be. But the gift of God is the more direct thing that he reveals to her. If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee. The gift of God is Christ. There's two parts to it. He is the gift. We know that. The Bible tells us that. But he also brings a gift of eternal life, the living water, symbolized by the living water. Turn to Revelation 22, last chapter in the Bible. If you get to the maps in the back, you've gone too far. If your Bible has maps in the back. If you get the concordance in the back, you've gone too far. Revelation 22, verse 1. The gift of God. The word gift here is the word we understand throughout the issue of gift of grace. It's a generous, unearned gift of God. We could not earn it. She could not earn it. Points both to what he gives and who he is. Revelation 22, verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Look down, verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Eternal life is viewed in these texts as living water. Something that we'll never thirst for again. And in a certain way, this continually speaks of the eternal security. Once the woman at the well believed in Jesus and believed the gift that he came to give and the issue of living water, that eternal life that he came to give, once she partook of that living water, that eternal life, that gift of God, she would never thirst again. Means what it says. She could never lose it. We can never lose it. Don't underestimate the power of planting that seed. With her, it was the seed of the first initial statement, give me to drink. Evangelism doesn't always start by explaining everything, which I tend to try and do. I'm learning. Hopefully I'll get there someday. But it often starts by just simply inviting someone to think. What if there's more to life than what you've known? That's all he was doing. We have to see the need, and we have to start a conversation. And when we do that, we'll close with this. Jesus stirred a thirst in her. Verses 11 through 15. She was confused with the spiritual offer. Verses 11 and 12, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. You don't have a bucket. You don't have a rope. It's a deep well. How are you going to get water out? She's still thinking literally. She doesn't yet understand it's a different kind of water that he's speaking of. She got there, but not initially. And it'll take us time to get someone from their need to their acceptance. Don't be discouraged when people don't get it right away. We have to stay patient. We have to stay with the subject. Verse 13, Jesus clarifies the contrast. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, speaking of the water from the Jacob's well. He doesn't dismiss her question. He doesn't ignore it. He builds on it. He takes it and uses it to further explain. And the point he's making is earthly solutions never fully satisfy. The works that we can do are never enough, never will be enough for salvation. Whether it's relationships or success or religion or even tradition, those in need will always come up empty again and again spiritually. Verse 14 is the gospel. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. He reveals the heart of his offer. It's for anyone. Whosoever will may come. Some would like us to believe that there's only a chosen few that can be saved and the rest are already condemned. That's not what the Bible teaches. This is one of the many cases that's not the case. It's for anyone, whosoever. It's deeply satisfying, shall never thirst. It becomes a well inside, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. We know that as the Holy Spirit. It's not just about getting eternal life later either, by the way. It's about having a source of life now.
Salvation, as a preacher friend of mine would say, is not just a fire escape from hell. If that were the case, we'd all be in heaven now. The moment we got saved, God would have taken us to heaven if that's all that salvation was. It's called an abundant life. Now, I know that sounds like a lot of the new modern generation of preaching, and it sounds a lot like the prosperity gospel preaching and all that, but it's still a Bible truth. It's because they may have misapplied it. The living water is a source of life now. For us today. The living water is eternal life, John 3:16. We find it's the Spirit of God in John 7. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit. The living water is fellowship with Christ himself. This is life eternal, that they might know me, or might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Only Jesus offers water that satisfies both now and forever. When we speak to people about the gospel, we're not offering religion. We're not offering a church. We're offering hope. We're offering much more than just a religion. In verse 15, her longing resurfaces, "Sir, give me this water." She didn't still fully understand it, but she wants what he's offering for sure. That's the beginning of faith. Not full comprehension, but honest desire. She didn't know it all. She didn't understand any of it. She just knew that she wanted what he spoke of. That's what we should do. Before we can secure a soul for Christ, we have to stir a thirst. Do we see the need to be fishers of men? Do we see people around us in our everyday life that need the Savior, that need living water? If we do, then we need to start a conversation. We don't need to have all the answers. We don't need to explain everything to them. We just need to start. And as we start and give them the truth of the gospel, the Holy Spirit of God will stir the thirst for more within them. Sophie Lichtenfeld was but a humble German washerwoman, yet any minister would envy her record of souls won for the Lord. Dr. R.A. Forrest, president of Toccoa Falls Institute, who was supposed to have preached her funeral sermon, revived the well-known story of Sophie the washerwoman. He related the following incidents relative to her zeal for souls and relative to her funeral. This is one of the illustrations that she gave. Now, I'm not going to try and mimic the accent of this old German washerwoman. I don't do well with that, so I'll just give it to you in modern English. She asked a man standing beside her under shelter, she said, "Raining." Or she made the statement, "Raining." "Yes, it's raining very hard," the man said. "It's nice to be under shelter," she said. "Yes," he said. Then she said this, "Remember, start a conversation. Are you sheltered from the wrath of God?" "I don't know," he said. "Have you a mother?" He said, "She's been dead for a long time." And Sophie said, "Well, did your mother pray for you?" These words of a barrel-shaped German washerwoman in New York, uttered while standing under an awning during a shower, resulted in the conversion of the man to whom the words were spoken. Years afterward, when the washerwoman lay dead, the man came to her funeral, and just before the sermon was to be preached, he stood up and told the above incident to a large audience. That started a testimony meeting. The sermon was never preached. One after another, men and women in all walks in life arose spontaneously to tell how Sophie Lichtenfeld led them to Christ. There was one solid row of streetcar conductors. Everyone loved Sophie the washerwoman because she spoke to high and low alike about her Savior and their need of him. Sophie's pastor, Dr. A.B. Simpson, had preceded her in death by one day. Someone thoughtfully suggested retaining a bouquet of flowers from his funeral for Sophie so that the contrast would not be too painful, but such fears were needless. Dr. R.A. Forrest, the minister who was to have preached her funeral sermon, states the entire front of the church was a solid bank of flowers, tangible evidence of the love and affection the big city had for a humble washerwoman who spoke much, though brokenly, of her Savior. She didn't go to Bible college. She wasn't called to preach. She wasn't a missionary. She wasn't an evangelist. Not even sure she was a mother. All anybody knows about her is that she washed clothes for a living. About as humble as you could be then. Yet she testified of her Savior. She saw a need. She started a conversation. And that stirred a thirst. That's what Jesus did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. I've done the very best I could with this. And I pray you help us to remember these main things. And that we'll not forget the main thing. And that is the gospel. I pray that you'll help us to understand that we have to get the message that God loves those around us enough to send his son to die on Calvary's cross for their sins and for ours. That he was buried in a borrowed tomb, rose again 3 days later, and paid their sin debt. Help us to get that simple message to the world. To see the need, to start a conversation, stir the thirst for what you came to bring in living water. Help us do our best to be fishers of men. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.